Father, on this incredibly great day, the day we remember the resurrection of Jesus, we praise you and we glorify you for what you have done. Father, will you please help us to understand this incredible and wonderful event and its implications? Father, will you help me to speak clearly from your word? And will you please help it to bear fruit in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be possible if, based on what you hear in the media, to conclude that the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus is not that much of a big deal. I remember listening to the radio in Germany a few years ago, where we were living at the time, in 2013, on Easter Sunday, as the head of the Lutheran Church told the nation that basically nobody believes that Jesus actually was raised from the dead anymore, and that what's important about Easter is it's a time for new beginnings and fresh starts. Just the other day in our own country here, one of our political leaders forgot Easter Sunday when they were going through their list of significant religious holidays. And even in our Bible-believing churches in Anglican land in Sydney, I think we have a tendency, for all the right motives, to want to focus so much on the death of Jesus and what that means for us that the resurrection can seem like a bit of an add-on, a tack-on at the end. It's there, but is it really all that important? Well, that certainly seems to have been how the church in Corinth seems to have viewed it. Some people apparently couldn't quite see the need for a resurrection. Life was good. They'd been forgiven. They were gifted. They were wealthy. They were blessed. They were living in a great place. So much so that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, "You guys have got everything you want already. What more could there be? Resurrection? So what?" It seems, though, that others were struggling with the whole idea of such a resurrection. Could it really be that after death they would receive a new body? I mean, think about that. It'd still be them, they'd retain their identity, but somehow they would be transformed. It just seemed too far-fetched for them and too different to what their society believed. Platonism, which basically saw matter and physical stuff like this lectern as bad, inherently bad, so that the great goal was to kind of want to escape and float off into a floaty spirit world somewhere. And that, friends, is why this wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul, to do three things, I take it. One, to insist on the certainty of Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. Two, to show just a glimpse, and we're only going to be able to do that, just a glimpse of the glory that awaits us who trust in Jesus. And three, to make crystal clear that far from being some kind of abstraction, you know, which doesn't have much to do with us, Jesus' resurrection is in fact the main thing, as Scott Morrison put it the other day. This is Christianity in a nutshell. So that without it, you're just wasting your time. It's like, in terms of Corinthians, it's like the great beam that goes all the way along through the house itself, basically uniting and pulling together all the different threads of this letter and making sense. I think I've got a picture here, but I'm not. Could be wrong. There's no picture. Do you know those little toys where you push them and they all fall to pieces, and then you let go of your thumb, and then a string pulls, and all of these disparate bits suddenly form together into a little man who stands there, or a horse, or something like that. The resurrection in 1 Corinthians is a bit like the string. It's what pulls this whole letter together, even though it's right at the end of the letter, and makes sense of the whole thing. Because, friends, here's the point. At the end of the day, Jesus' resurrection is the only thing with the power to guarantee and transform both our future and the way we live today as we wait for Christ's return. My talk has two basic points. First, a public historical event, verses 1 to 11, and then second, with personal implications, verses 12 to 58. And the first point is this, that Christ's resurrection was a public historical event. If you look back at the chapter, Paul's just been speaking about gifts in the church in the chapter before, And he takes us right back to basics in chapter 15, verse 1, by reminding us again of the gospel, the message that he had preached to the Corinthians, the message that they had received, the message which had really marked the beginning of their lives together with God. He says, "I want to make known to you the gospel, brothers and sisters." And he draws attention to three things here. First of all, its divine origin, verse 2. "You received it," verse 2, "just as I received it," verse 3, he says. Ultimately from God himself. This is God's message. Second, he reminds them of its remarkable effect on the Corinthians. For having heard this message, they were now, verse 1, standing fast by it. They were being saved by it. So that in one sense, their whole lives were now controlled and dominated by this message. And the third thing he wants us to see is its Christological content. That is, despite what we often think, the gospel is not a message about us, about how we can be saved. That's not its main point. It's an announcement about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. An announcement which can be summarized by the four verbs that we see here in verses 3 to 8. Can you see them there? Died, buried, raised, and appeared. Verse 3, Jesus died for sins. That's what his mission was all about. Verse 4, he was buried. Verse 4, he was raised. And verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, the same verb, he appeared. And notice the relationship between the verbs. What's the proof that Jesus died? Well, he was buried. What's the proof that he was raised? He appeared. And notice also that the focus here, the emphasis, seems very much on his resurrection and his appearance, even more. In fact, in verses 6 to 8, we have more words here than all of verses 3 to 5 combined. Paul says, "I want you to know, I want you to be sure about this, that Jesus has been raised up. Not that he raised himself, but that God raised him, raised up bodily and physically on the third day, as the creed says, in accordance with the scriptures, as God said that this would happen. And I want you to know even more," he says, "that this Jesus of Nazareth, who God raised up, appeared." He appeared to a whole range of witnesses. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12, to literally hundreds of people who remain alive today when the letter was written. And last of all, Paul says, he even appeared ectopically, that is, out of place. That's where we get the word from, to me as the least of the apostles. I want you to know this, so that you and I here on this Easter Sunday 2019 may be absolutely sure, not just that the resurrection happened, that a dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, was made alive again, but that it was seen to happen by many, many witnesses. So that if you were to take a bus back to Jerusalem in Paul's day and ask around, you would find people, when this letter was written, hundreds of people, who could verify what he was telling you. This is verifiable. This is a public event, in other words. This is a matter of history. This is something that took place not in some dark corner of fairyland. Elsewhere, another apostle, Peter, says, "We weren't following fables and make-believe when we announced to you the things that we've reported. We know the difference between fact and fiction." No, this happened. And it happened with the spotlight on it, in real human existence, in a real place before real witnesses. One of the things that impresses the modern historian most about the testimony of the apostles here is its incidental nature. That is, the first witnesses didn't really argue for what they saw. They just said, "Whoa, we just saw something awesome." A few years ago, one of my kids came home from school and he was a bit stunned. Something clearly had happened, and we said, what's going on? Well, he said he'd been waiting for his bus as normal, and as he sat there, the bus before had come in, and as the bus came in, a man and his dog had just approached, and the dog had jumped on the bus, and before the man could get there, the doors had shut, and the bus had driven off without the man. This was quite impressive. This wasn't something that he was used to. He hadn't seen this before. And he was stunned. And he just came home and told us all about it. It's a bit like the first time someone saw a platypus. No, really. You know, he's got a bill and he's furry. Or a black swan. This is extraordinary. This is not something that anyone was expecting. Jesus' resurrection was a bit like that. No one was expecting it, though it was in the scriptures. And when they heard it, some people flat out rejected it. Think of the other Thomas. But when they saw him there standing, when they saw the marks in his hands where the nails had been, when they saw him, this was the same Jesus and yet different somehow, it stunned them. It blew them away. They couldn't explain it and they didn't really try. They just said, "This is what has happened. We've seen it." And they reported it. Here's the point, Paul says. Jesus of Nazareth was raised bodily from the dead, and we have seen it. That's what we preach, verse 11. That's what you believed. You can't reduce it. You can't make it mass psychosis or myth. It doesn't work. It's far too short a time when this letter was written for myth. And you know what? Despite 2,000 years of attempts, there are no better explanations. In fact, not even any plausible explanations for what happened there on that first Easter Sunday when the stone was rolled away. To what the apostles saw and experienced in the days and weeks that followed. To what could possibly have motivated these pious, God-fearing Jews to, as Paul says here in verse 15, to testify before God to the truth of what they'd seen. And then to live these crazy lives that they did. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "I'm in danger every hour. I'm dying every day. I'm fighting with wild beasts." What is the point if Jesus is still dead? And of course, what can explain the movement that has become Christianity, which has spread across the world and transformed everything? No, friends, if you're here tonight and you're determined not to become a Christian, let me tell you how to do it. Here's the best way to do it. You just need to prove that Jesus' resurrection never took place, okay? We'll drop off if you do that. Because the evidence says that he did. So the burden of proof lies with you to prove that he didn't. And the thing is, if you don't do that, then guess what? You've got a massive hole, a black hole at the center of everything that you think you know about reality and the world, because Jesus was raised from the dead. What are you going to do about that? Friends, he is risen. And yet we need to know more than this, don't we? We need to know not just that this resurrection occurred, we need to know why it happened as well, which is why after establishing his claim, the rest of chapter 15 is given over to giving us implications of what this means for us. Because, you know, the New Testament gives us hundreds of implications of what the resurrection means for Jesus, many of them. It demonstrates that he is the king, God's chosen king, Romans 1. It proves that he is the one who will judge the living and the dead, Acts chapter 2. It proves that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted by God in Hebrews. And yet here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wants us to see what this event means for us. Because this is an event with wonderful personal implications. And the way Paul does this is he begins by saying, just imagine what would be the case if Christ has not been risen. That's verses 12 to 19. And then he spells out the implications of the fact that he has. Look at verse 12. He says, "If Christ is preached as having been raised from the dead, then how do they say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Now, we don't really know who they might be, but it seems as though there were some in Corinth who, like the Sadducees in Jesus' day, ruled out the very idea of a resurrection as impossible, unacceptable. Because the thing is, Jesus didn't actually invent this concept. As we see in verse 4, he was raised according to the scriptures. That is, his resurrection was a fulfillment of a whole bunch of prophecies and testimonies about resurrection, about what God would one day do to defeat death and sin and restore his people. Think of Job, chapter 19. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him I and not another. Or Daniel 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So that in the first century, the resurrection as a concept was a generally accepted tenet of faith among the Jews. We see this also, of course, in Jesus' conversation with Martha after the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. He says, I tell you, Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says, yeah, I know, Jesus. He will rise at the resurrection on the last day. I know, but that's not what Jesus was talking about, of course. And yet, while the resurrection is there in the Old Testament, not everyone accepted it. Which is why in verse 12, Paul basically says, hang on a sec, what are you talking about? How can you say there's no resurrection when a resurrection has just taken place before our eyes? Of course there's a resurrection. For Jesus has been raised. And logically, if there wasn't a resurrection, not even Christ would have been raised. And it's a very good thing that he was too. Because if he hadn't been, everything you think, do, believe, and hope for is in vain. Now that's a big call, but look at what Paul says in these verses. If there's no resurrection, he says, then Christ himself remains dead, verse 13. If there's no resurrection, then we've got nothing to preach, verse 14. Faith is an illusion, it's just make-believe, verse 14. Every preacher who stands up here in a pulpit around the world, me included, we're just liars. Verse 15, your faith is empty, verse 17, and you're still in your sins. Which means that when you meet God, you will have to deal with his anger at what you've done on your own, yourself. And if that's the case, verse 18, those who have already died have perished. Perished. Not that they've ceased to exist, as the modern myth puts it. You know, that comfortably and unconsciously decomposing, they've been lost. Irretrievably lost. They've come to ruin. That's what the word means. Even now, they're experiencing the beginnings of eternity in hell. If Christ has not been raised, that is the fate that awaits every one of us, brothers and sisters. Which is why in verse 19 he says, if we're Christians just for this life alone, then Christianity is nothing. And we Christians are to be pitied above all men. We're just wasting our lives on a bunch of crap here. Meaningless, meaningless, the writer to Ecclesiastes puts it. It's just a firefly in the darkness. And if you look here, you can't see it so clearly in this translation, but the word in vain, meaningless, same word, runs all the way through the chapter. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 10, verse 14, verse 17. In vain, meaningless. Because if Christ has not been raised, then everything is for nothing. And you might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The French philosopher Albert Camus saw this very seriously. He wasn't a believer. And in his famous work, The Myth of Sisyphus, he says, there's really only one serious philosophical problem. There's only one rational response to what he calls the great joke of life. And that is suicide. And friends, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, he's right. What's the point? But, verse 20, in fact, Camus is wrong. That is not the situation. For Christ has indeed been raised. And the resurrection carries with it the most extraordinary and wonderful blessings that we see here, which are available as a gift for all who trust in Jesus. Have a look at the first. The first is this, life through death, verses 12 to 34. He says, but in fact Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, what does that mean? Do you remember when Moses was about to enter or lead the people into the promised land and he sent the spies in and they came back? What were they carrying? Do you remember? The world's biggest ever cluster of grapes. It was so big that they needed a pole to carry it up between the shoulders of two men. Here it comes, massive, massive cluster of grapes. What was the point? Well, God was basically saying, you see these grapes? That's just the beginning of what you can expect when you enter into this land. That's just the beginning. There's plenty more where that came from. It's a bit like mango season in Australia. I love mango season. How good is mango season when those trays arrive on the side of the road full of joy and juiciness and full of promise? Because that's the point, right? The mangoes have arrived. There's more to come. There's a connection between the first fruits and the harvest. And Paul says that's kind of like the connection between Jesus and those of us who trust in him. For, look at verse 22, just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all who trust him will be made alive. First Christ, he's the first fruits, the first and best part. Then those who belong to him, the part of the harvest he came to gather, until the day that finally God places the last enemy under his feet. There's a connection, you see. It's a temporal connection, an order, if you like, but it's more than a temporal connection. There's a representative relationship here between the first fruits and the harvest, between Jesus, the head, and his church, the body. And what this means, friends, is this is the wonderful news. That because Jesus was raised, what happened to him will happen to you too. I was listening in my car to my tape recorder the other day. I love having a tape recorder, to a vintage Simon Manchester sermon, and I'm going to share a vintage sermon illustration from 20 years ago. When I was a kid, I used to be taught that the way you do high jump was by the scissor jump. You know, my dad made me all the equipment and got out the mattress and the rest, and you do the scissor kick, and you get about half a metre off the ground, yeah? Not very impressive. These days it's all the Fosbury flop, right? What's the Fosbury flop? Well, you run up to the bar and then you hurl yourself backwards over the bar, head first. First the head, then the shoulders, then the hips and the legs, and over you go. And friends, that is why the resurrection matters, because Paul is saying the fact that Jesus, our head, has been raised, has gone over the bar, means that you and I, who are part of him, who trust in him, who belong to him, can be sure that that's where we're going to, that we too will experience what he has experienced, resurrection, life through death, because we're joined to him. You see? It's a great illustration. I thought so too. We're joined to him, not by our performance, not by what we do, not by our achievements, but through his grip on us, through his connection with us as the head of the body. In another place, in Romans 8:11, Paul sums it up again beautifully. He says this. This is the point. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his indwelling spirit. This is good news, don't you think? Romans chapter 8, verse 11. There's the point. Paul says back in chapter 33, don't be misled. Come to your senses. Verse 34, Jesus is alive, and that means if you trust him, you too will live. That's the point. And yet there's a second thing we can see here, a second benefit which also comes from our connection with Jesus, a benefit that I think most of us in this building probably don't think about all that much, and yet really which represents the focus of the rest of the passage, verses 35 to 57. And it's this. Because Jesus, our head, has been raised and glorified, we too can be sure that we will one day receive a glorious body like his. Verse 35, someone says, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? And Paul says, literally, idiot. Nonsense person. Because I don't think this is a real question. This isn't, how's this going to happen? This is, yeah, right, how's this going to happen? And Paul's saying, no, no, no. It's not that hard to understand. Let me explain. Think about gardening. 3 points. I'm not a gardener. This is what I understand. First, verse 36, just like a seed, The thing that is sown can't become alive unless it dies. You know, if you want to see a plant grow, the seed has got to crack open and then begin to wither and die for that plant to be released and come out of it and life to continue. Second point, the thing sown is not the body that it will one day become. So, for instance, you don't plant a seed in the ground to get a bigger seed, do you? No, you put it in there to grow a tomato, something different and better. The seed is just the husk, the shell that you just chuck away at the end of it all. And third, it's up to God what kind of body he gives, because it's his choice and he gives according to as he's determined. For of course, there's all kinds of bodies, kinds of different bodies for all kinds of purposes, Paul says in verses 38 to 41, with all kinds of different degrees of glory. What's the point? Well, I'm glad you've asked. Look at verse 42. This is how it will be with the resurrection of the dead. When we die, our perishable, our dishonorable, our weak, our natural bodies will return to the dust they came from. But that won't be the end. Because you see, while they will be discarded like a dead seed, at the resurrection, we will be raised again, imperishable, glorious, and in power. In other words, while your body will rot, that's where it's going, you, not someone like you, someone who looks like you, you will live. You will be raised in power. You will be given a wonderful new body fit for your heavenly surroundings, a body that is nothing like anything that you've ever experienced before. No more pain. How about that? No more tears, no more frustration, no more suffering, no more limitation. I think most of us in this room are young and healthy, but some of us are not. Some of us know very, very well that the struggles we have with our body, with the limitation and being trapped in bodies that are decaying and breaking down, one day that will be over and you will be given a new body without any of those problems. And I think all of us know that terrible sin within us, that terrible lust that we all have within us to rebel against our Maker and do what God hates, things that we hate. One day that will be gone too. How good will that be? For at the resurrection, our bodies will no longer be like Adam's body, the original pattern, the dust man, verse 47, the man of disgrace, of shame, of failure, of death. Our bodies will be like Jesus, the man of heaven, and we will be like him. Is that not wonderful? Bearing his image, still physical, and yet unbelievably glorious. And friends, when that happens, we'll have nothing more to fear about death, will we? For the sting of death, verse 56, is sin. And in Christ, our sin has been done away with. So that death is like a terrible tiger whose teeth have been pulled, or the daddy long legs. You know, this ferocious, terrifying spider that can't do any harm because its fangs are now so puny, even though it's incredibly deadly venom. Death is cute little death, can't touch us anymore. Nothing to fear. The wrath of God is gone. And all we have now is one short sleep past, as John Donne puts it. And we wake eternally, and then thou, death, shall die. Friends, does it matter that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead? Paul says, are you kidding? If he wasn't, there's no hope. Anything you do is meaningless. And all you've got to look forward to is the terrifying thought of an eternity in hell. But in fact, he has been raised. That's the message of Easter. He died for our sins, Good Friday, and he has been raised, Easter Sunday. He lives for your righteousness, guaranteeing that you will one day live too. Now, I'm sorry I've gone a bit longer than normal, but it's so good and I couldn't shut up. I'm almost there. Here we go. Two things to finish as we close from verse 58. First of all, what does this mean? I hope you can see, friends, if you are here and you don't know Jesus, then you've got to get to know him. You must get to know him. Please get to know him. Do something about it. Maybe get in touch with us on the Connect card. Maybe just come along again next week and chat to us. Get to know us. You need to get to know Jesus. We'd love to help you do that. But for the rest of us, can you see that since Jesus is risen, this has implications for our lives as well? In fact, the whole of this chapter has been heading to this single verse at the end, verse 58. Have a look what it says. Since Jesus is risen, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Remember my gospel. Hold on to it. This is your life. Don't go anywhere, lest your faith be in vain. But don't just stand there. Yes, stand firm, hold on to it. And yet he says, since you now know of the abundance of God's grace, it's been poured out, overwhelming you. Well, give yourself in the same way, overwhelmingly, to the only thing that will matter, the only thing that lasts, the only thing that counts for anything in the end, the work of the Lord, the work of the gospel, the task of sharing the good news about Jesus with the people around about us. Because here's the point, friends, because Jesus lives, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for great Jesus, our great Son, your great Son, our Saviour, the great King, our great Lord, the resurrected Holy One. Father, we praise you that he is indeed alive, he has been raised, and he has begun his rule. And Father, we pray that you will honour him in all things that happen, and that we will honour him, Father, in everything we do. We praise you for him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.